We're going to be reading from Luke chapter 6, starting at the first verse. One Sabbath, Jesus was going through the cornfields, and his disciples began to pick some ears of corn, rub them in their hands, and eat the grain. Some of the Pharisees asked, "Why are you doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath?" Jesus answered them, "Have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry? He entered the house of God, and taking the consecrated bread, he ate what is lawful only for priests to eat. And he also gave some to his companions." Then Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." On another Sabbath, he went into the synagogue and was teaching, and a man was there whose right hand was shriveled. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely to see if he would heal on the Sabbath. But Jesus knew what they were thinking and said to the man with the shriveled hand, "Get up and stand in front of everyone." So he got up and stood there. Then Jesus said to them, "I ask you, which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy it?" He looked round at them all and then said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He did so, and his hand was completely restored. But they were furious and began to discuss with one another what they might do to Jesus.
Hello again. When I was, I'm just aware that there's some people I don't recognize, and I forgot to say, I'm now in Aylesbury, I'm running a Youth for Christ Center. And when I was here, I had Chris Reveley as my line manager. And so I just kind of assume that any mistakes that I'm now making in Aylesbury are contrary to what he would have told me to do. But this morning, we're looking at Luke 6, 1 to 11. I know I'm supposed to go down to 16, so you'll have to ask you'll have to talk about amongst yourselves about that one. Jesus is in one of his classic sparring matches with the Pharisees right here in Luke. And the Pharisees get a bad press for reasons that will become apparent as we go through this. They were the religious elite of the day. They prided themselves on keeping the Jewish law because they thought that if they obeyed the Jewish law, then God would accept them, that they could make themselves good enough for God. So they would keep the law to the tiniest degrees. They would make up laws in order to keep the laws to make sure they were all like legitimate. And probably one of the most crucial, critical, fundamental things in the Christian faith is that Jesus doesn't agree with the Pharisees that doing good makes you good. He doesn't agree with them. And it's also contrary to what most of the Western world think today. Well, probably all over the world, actually. And we see that lack of agreement here with Jesus and the idea that doing good makes you good in Luke chapter 6. And one of the things that you see immediately, which I find quite interesting, is that although the disciples are getting a hard time from the Pharisees, they're actually doing as they've been told in the Jewish law. So if you go to Deuteronomy 23:25, under the heading of miscellaneous laws, I mean, who obeys miscellaneous laws? They're going above and beyond here. It says, if you enter your neighbor's cornfield, you may pick the ears with your hands, but you must not put a sickle to his standing corn. And that is exactly what we're finding here in Luke 6. His disciples begin to pick some ears of corn, rub them in their hands, and eat the grain. And as we read about what is happening, you get the impression that the Pharisees are following around with a magnifying glass. They're just ready to pounce. Oh, anything you do wrong, I'm going to get you. Absolutely anything. It's a concerning mixture of like legalism and envy at Jesus' popularity, who appears to be flouting the laws. So what's the problem of the Pharisees? It's not as if the disciples have gone, hey, John, whoa, look at all this corn. Grab your sickle, pal. Load up the wagon. We're going to have a field day. I'm starving. They're not doing that. They know what's required of them in terms of loving their neighbours. And it is happening. But having said that, maybe the Pharisees are onto something. Because I don't know if you've ever heard of the Ten Commandments, but there was this time on a mountain in Exodus 19 and 20. There's loads of smoke and fire and an earthquake, and if you touch the mountain, you die unless your name was Moses. So Moses goes up the mountain, he gets the Ten Commandments. God writes on tablets of stone. Oh, hang on. God writes on tablets of stone on the Ten Commandments. He brings it all down, and the Ten Commandments have formed the basis of morality for about the last 3,500 years. So I don't know whether possibly we need to be paying attention to them. And there's some classics on the list of the Ten Commandments, isn't there? Don't murder, don't steal, don't commit adultery, don't get jealous of other people's donkeys. I really struggle with that one. But also, right there in black and white, remember the Sabbath by keeping it holy. And this is why the Pharisees, this is why they kick off. The disciples of Jesus, the mighty new guy, Jesus, who are supposed to follow him, emulate him, copy him, do what he tells them to do, are breaking one of the most important laws. This guy can't be for real. He doesn't even know the top 10. What's the matter with him? We can't have this. No, not cool. Not cool, Jesus. Why are your disciples doing what's unlawful on the Sabbath? And Jesus replies to them in three different ways that I really enjoy. I think the first way is maybe a little bit made up in my head, but I'll give it to you anyway. The first thing he does is that he says to people who are really well read, have you not read, like, what's in the Bible? Have you not read what David did? And this would be a bit like having a disagreement with Chris Wigram, which I wouldn't recommend at the best of times, and saying to Chris, oh, Chris, have you never actually read the Gospel of Luke? It'd be a ridiculous thing to say, but here he is, Jesus said it. And then, and the second thing he does is he explains in verse 4 what's actually happening. He goes into the intricacies of it. And this is like, say, oh, Chris, oh, have you never read the Gospel of Luke? It's where Jesus gets born and we take loads of Christmas scripture from it. Oh, maybe you should have a look. So the Pharisees must be getting like pretty darn annoyed at this point. But what Jesus is saying is that there is legal precedent, these Pharisees who want to obey the law. There's legal precedent here, guys, for what you are seeing. Right? David, he's described in 1 Samuel 13 as a man after God's own heart. And he still goes into the temple. He's on the run. He's hungry. He eats consecrated bread, technically only for the priests, but he eats it. And he skips over the technicalities based on the circumstances. So there's legal precedent for bending the rules. Now, you get the impression that the Pharisees are going, all right, oh, fine. Oh, well, we'll get the scrolls out then and we'll have a look. Oh, come on, let's see. Let's have an argument about this. And then Jesus, the third thing he does is he shortcuts that possibility. And he says, in any case, you guys, I'm actually the Lord of the Sabbath. I'm kind of the guy. I'm the one who made the rules. I'm the Lord over the rules. So if it's up to, if I say so, you can do what you like on the Sabbath. It's fine. I'm the one that invented it. Now we'll come to the inevitable implications of that in just a sec. But I was trying to think of an equivalent, and this is the best I could come up with. In our house, we have a rule, and the rule is, don't sing at the table. Well, we don't impose this rule because we hate our kids. And we want to spoil their fun. The rule is there so the family can flourish in general, right? Do you know how hard it is to have a conversation when someone is going, we're all in this together once we know that we... Oh, it's so hard. Oh, it's really... Oh, it's not good. It doesn't work. And then, do you know how hard it is when the kids see their cousins and they're all around the table and they're all singing? I'm telling you, that is not the context for the sharing of love and of human flourishing. And so we put the rule in place. We say, don't sing at the flipping table. We make the rule. We're the enforcers of the rule for good reason. If you like, me and Beth are the Lord and Lady of don't sing at the table. Now, Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath. He made the rule. He gets to say how it's used. If he says you can do certain stuff on the Sabbath, then you can. In any case, there's precedent in Scripture to flex a little bit. So, does that mean that Jesus can just change the rules and the laws however he sees fit? Surely, oh my goodness, slippery slope to everything being out of control. Jesus is actually, he's an anarchist. What's going to happen next? Before we know it, he'll be saying it's fine to kill people we don't like and steal each other's donkeys, which would, you know, I'd really like. But if Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath, presumably he's also Lord of whether we should commit adultery or anything else. I mean, when's he going to renege on that one, Jesus? When are you just going to pull that one away? And funnily enough, he does mention those things, all these other laws across his teaching. You know, you go to the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew, and he mentions murder and adultery. And in fact, in these cases, Jesus raises the bar, raises it. So he says, you've heard it said, don't commit murder or you'll be subject to judgment. But I'm telling you, don't even be angry or call your brother a fool and you'll be subject to judgment. And it's like, oh, flip, everybody's done that. What are we supposed to do about that? You've heard it said, don't commit adultery. I say, if you even look at a woman lustfully, you've done it. You've already done it. And it's like, flipping heck, Jesus, chill out. What are we supposed to do? And then earlier on in the Sermon on the Mount, he even says, if your righteousness doesn't surpass the righteousness of the Pharisees, in fact, if you're not even, I'm going to take these rules, and then I'm going to make them impossible, and then I'm going to say, you've got to be better than the most devoted religious person, or you can't get into heaven at all. What the heck, Jesus? Are you just trying to mess with us? What are we supposed to do? It's all very confusing. So back to singing at the table. I'm the Lord of singing at the table. Can you imagine if we had some friends round and somebody brought out a cake and they lit some candles and somebody at the table started going, happy birthday, and I went, oi! No, no, no. Don't sing at the table. Oh, but Dad, we want to celebrate our birthday. Shut up, I don't care. We have a rule. I got it from my father, he got it from his father, he got it from his father. We got it off a mountain. It's very important. No, no, no. No singing at the table. Yeah. We would be within our rights to do that as their parents. We're in charge. We make the rules. We enforce the rules. In fact, it's our responsibility to do it. For the good of everybody. And the Pharisees were making sure the rules were in place, enshrined in the Ten Commandments, rightly being adhered to. And here we find one of the mightiest tensions in Christianity. Here is one of the biggest problems we got. The tension between legalism and holiness, and nestled in there somewhere at the human desire for freedom. And the reason it's difficult is because there are obviously times when the rules should be ignored. You should ignore the rules. It's more loving to ignore the don't sing at the table rule when it's your birthday. So that means that legalism is too rigid. It doesn't quite work the whole time. But then the problem is that human nature is you want to break the rules, or you want to bend them, or you want to ignore them completely. So then the thing that suffers in that context is our holiness and possibly the ability eventually to love each other as God would want us to, and for us to be decent human beings. And how do you manage the tension? My son Toby, he's a lot like me, which means he's loud and he gets excited. But contrary to his daddy, he's not an idiot. And so when he wants to express himself, you know, he wants to find freedom, the same as any other human. And so he'll try and find out where to get it. And so I'll say, don't sing at the table apart from happy birthday. That's, you know, that'll be fine. Happy birthday's fine. So then he'll go, oh, don't sing at the table. Okay, daddy. Don't hum at the table, Toby. No, don't hum. Don't hum at the table. Okay, daddy. No noises. No, don't sing, don't hum, no noises. No noises. The kids go, no talking, daddy. No. No, you can talk. That's sort of the point. We want to talk to you. Talking is good. You're allowed to talk. Okay, then. We're all in this together. No lyrics! Oh, my days! And what am I doing? I have to make up laws to keep the laws. No singing becomes no humming, no noises. No. I'm the flipping Pharisees. I've turned into the Pharisees. And so what should we do? Should we have the rule or should we ditch it? Should we keep it? Should it be flexible? What should we do? Should we all just chill out? Like, should we heal on the Sabbath or not? Oh, my God, I can't remember anymore. Oh, it's hard work being a human, isn't it? So, thankfully, I think you get a little clue as you go down through the passage. Thank the Lord. I hope I'm right about this. Jesus is teaching in the synagogue, and I'd love to know what he's saying. Oh, man, imagine it. But there's too much to write otherwise. And the Pharisees are there again, magnifying glasses out, right? Looking for anything, any reason to accuse him. They'll literally go for anything. They'll use anything. Hallelujah. It's our lucky day. A disabled guy. Yes, we've got him. I can't believe it. We've hit the jackpot. There's a disabled dude in the room. Oh, yes. Everybody knows Jesus is stupid enough to want to heal a disabled guy. This is the moment we've been waiting for. And this is what obsessing over the law does. Oh, it's so horrible. It makes you not give a flying monkeys about anybody. And the Pharisees, they just want to prove their point. They just want to be seen to be right. Oh, let's demonstrate using a disabled guy that we are correct. Why can't Jesus just wait 12 or 24 hours? You know, then you can heal. Then you'd get the healing thing and you'd keep the Sabbath. Like, just play by the rules, Jesus. They care more about their procedures than people, but to the extreme. It's a bit terrifying. And you go down the passage, and even when it gets healed, they're mad. They're angry. Oh, I can't believe we didn't get to prove our point. Oh, my goodness. It's almost... Oh, the Pharisees. Oh. Anyway, Jesus knows what they're thinking. All that hasn't happened yet. Jesus knows what they're thinking. And the other thing about this is, just as a side note, I don't think Jesus knowing what they're thinking is necessarily a prophetic thing. I don't think so. He just knows how they tick. He can feel it. So, for instance, some mates of ours bought a new house recently. I went to see it on Friday. And I went in the room and there was a radiator floor to ceiling in the shape of a corkscrew. I was like, Beth, look at this amazing radiator. And she was like, oh, I flipping knew you'd love that. It wasn't prophecy. She just knows how I tick. She knows I like things that are long and curly and emit heat. I don't know. Jesus knows what the Pharisees are thinking, and it's time for him to show them for what they are. So he says to this guy, hey, come stand here. Come and stand here in front of everyone. Pharisees, which is lawful? What's lawful on the Sabbath? Is it to do good or to do evil? Is it to save life or to destroy it? Oh, come on, Jesus. You know that's an impossible. How are we supposed to answer that question? Come on, you guys, you like things exact, you like it precise. Should we save life or destroy life? And Jesus is obviously a genius. And he makes a distinction. He doesn't say, what's best in principle, to be lawful or to be unlawful? That's not his question. He says, is it lawful to save or destroy life? Like, in other words, he humanizes the command. He puts people over process. And he sets the commands in the highest context, where the point of the law is love. The point of the law is not legalism, so it matters who's involved. And he knows full well that they know full well that it's best to save life rather than destroy it, but they can't bring themselves to answer. You see it in Mark 3 in the other account. They're stubborn. They won't say anything. Because if they answered and they gave the obvious answer, they would have to surrender their commitment to the letter of the law. And now Jesus shows them the main problem with that. It's not just that they don't care about people. That's not the main issue. He asked the man to stretch out his hand, and his hand gets completely restored. Now, which one of the Ten Commandments or the 613 laws in the Torah, which one would you need to learn and employ and diligently observe in order to take a shriveled hand and completely restore it? Can you restore a shriveled hand by keeping the Sabbath? Probably not. Can you restore a shriveled up hand by not telling lies or not cheating on your wife or whatever it might be? What about a shriveled up life? How do you restore that? Do you just try harder? You just get in line, or just really be good like the Pharisees would want me to? Well, that doesn't really work either. The only way to restore a shriveled hand or a shriveled life is through the power of the Holy Spirit on the basis of a relationship with God. That's what Jesus had, and that's what he was showing his disciples. And that's when you say to God, hey, look, hey, Father, like Jesus told us to call him, Daddy, Abba, you know we're a thing, you know you love me and you want to look after me. Can you just come into this situation right here and do what only you can do? I can't do anything by obeying the rules, but you can save life rather than destroy it. Would you mind doing that for me? That's a relational thing. That's not a legal thing. And the problem the Pharisees have in their thinking is that it is lawful to save life rather than to destroy it, but the law that they want to keep is powerless to do that. The law can't achieve that. The very object of the law cannot be carried out by the law. And the Pharisees, they can't accept this. The law shows us what is wrong, but it's got no power to change the situation. Or as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3:6, the letter kills. The letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. So if that's the case, why are the Pharisees so committed to the law? And I think it's because they want to be justified before God. They want God to accept them. And that is a brilliant and important and noble, wonderful aim. And it's an aim that everybody should share. In fact, in 1 Peter 1:9, we're told that the goal of our faith, the whole point of our faith, is the salvation of our souls. It's just that the Pharisees, they didn't get it. And we can find out how exactly from one of the most important Pharisees in history. In the same passage in 2 Corinthians 3, Paul, a Pharisee, I found this really interesting. He says, whenever the law is read, whenever we encourage people to be good, like the Pharisees insisted, like they were doing, a veil covers the hearts of the hearers. A veil covers the hearts of the hearers. 2 Corinthians 3:15. You literally cannot make a difference to somebody's spiritual life by teaching them morality and legalism. Because when they hear the law, the veil comes down. They're like, I literally don't care. Don't tell me to be good. I am good. I'm good. Chill out. Leave me alone. Don't tell me that. But when anybody turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Because the Lord is the Spirit. The Lord is the Spirit who gives life. 2 Corinthians 3:6. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Where the spirit of the letter is, there is imprisonment, and ultimately it ends in death, because you're trying really hard. I'll get the law to help me. Oh, I can't do anything. Oh, I'm screwed. Listen to this from Philippians 3, 4 to 6. This is Paul speaking again, the Pharisee, on his perspective on the law. If anyone else has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for legalistic righteousness, faultless. Faultless. As for legalistic righteousness, faultless. If anybody knew how to keep the Sabbath and pass the test and be moral, this dude. He knew how to do it. It was this Pharisee. But then, you probably are familiar with this, but as we read on in Philippians, whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I might gain Christ and be found in him. And listen to this, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, because it can't do anything, it can't help you, but a righteousness that is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. Paul knew, and he spent his life devoted to the fact that if you want to be right with God, you don't have to do anything. You don't have to do anything. Nothing. Think of something. No, you don't have to do it. No. You don't have to go. Oh, Chris, we'll have to talk about this afterwards, maybe. But you don't have to. You don't have to go to church. You don't have to. You don't have to say your prayers. You don't have to. There's lots of stuff that will be good for you. But are you obliged? Are you somehow going to lose your status as in the kingdom of God if you don't obey the rules? No. No. Can't be done. And all you have to do is to put your faith in Jesus and in the resurrection, in his resurrection. Paul even says, I'm happy to trash my good works. I'll even hold them in contempt because they're the one thing that stopped me from realizing all I needed was Jesus, was to believe in Jesus and to accept him. And this is actually, in some ways, this is really bad news for people who are really proud of their goodness and of their achievements. It's really difficult to get your head around because what you find is that your goodness is worthless when it comes to being right with God. Irrelevant, almost. What a massive mind shift. This is why the Pharisees couldn't get it a lot of the time. The requirements of the law have been met in Jesus. He obeyed the whole law. He got crucified. He finished sin. Sin is over. He defeated it on the cross, proved it by rising from the dead. So it doesn't cost us anything. It doesn't cost you anything to come to God except belief and repentance. It cost Jesus everything. So if you want to access the transforming power of God in your life, it doesn't come by behaving, it comes by believing. We in the church, we got to remember, and we've got to learn how to communicate the fact that our morality is lived out in the light of our destiny. In the light of our destiny. When we accept Christ, you're guaranteed eternal life. Boom, done. John 3:16, for God so loved the world, he gave his one only son, so whoever believes in him will not perish, but you will have eternal life. Done, you can have that, that's in the bag. You can keep that, that's free, because I got crucified, remember? That's a big thing, you can have that for nothing. And so we're moral in response to that fact. But the Pharisees thought they should be moral to establish that fact. Do you see the difference? You're moral because you've been saved. You're not moral so you can be. That's unique across the world religions. It's unique. Christianity is the only place you find that. You get the gift before you've earned or anything. And the parallel to this story is in Luke is Matthew 12, and it's interesting that just before this story, at the end of Matthew 11. Jesus says that we should go to him if we're weary and burdened. And he'll give rest to our souls because his burden is easy and his yoke is light. I mean, it's so light that he's just, he'll wander for a cornfield with his guys. And he'll go, oh no, it's the Sabbath. Are you hungry? Yeah, I'm hungry. Go on then, have a, I don't mind. It's cool. Go for it. I know it's the Sabbath, but here's a guy that needs some help. Let's just heal him. Don't worry about the Sabbath. I'm Lord of the Sabbath. I've obeyed, I've done the Sabbath thing on your behalf. It's fine. Don't worry. And so he demonstrates it in Luke 12 and 6 by showing that the law is not what is required of us. All you have to do is acknowledge who the Lord of the law is and thank him for freeing us from the law's requirements. Only in Christianity is your destiny certain before you've done anything about your morality. In fact, you could go so far as to say that in Christianity, your destiny can be certain when your morality is in tatters. You can look at your life and go, look at the mess I've made. I've really screwed it up. Oh, don't worry. It doesn't matter. It literally doesn't matter because the gift is free. And then God will come down here and go, oh yeah, whew, hey, you have made a mess. Let's sort that out, shall we? I'll help you with that. I'll transform you. I'll change what you want and how you can forgive and how you can receive love. I'll sort you out. Just don't try and fix this and then go, can I come in yet, God? Can I come in yet? No, get that sorted first. He doesn't do that. He doesn't do it. The gift comes before the mess is cleaned up. Oh, which is great. Then any morality that you do manage to eke out in the mess of life becomes an act of worship, not an act of slavery or of obligation. Because where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. That's great. So for those of us who want to earn our way into heaven, and those that you know that want to earn their way into heaven, oh man, they're going to be disappointed because they're going to grind and strive and try their whole lives and they'll get nowhere. Oh, that's going to be a shock. But if you'd like a righteousness that comes from God and is by faith, for free, for doing nothing, you just turn to the Lord of the Sabbath, the one who loves you, died for you, and who alone has the ability to take up your shriveled life and make it completely whole again. Father, thank you that Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath. Not just of the Sabbath, but of every law that you ever gave us to have to keep. Thank you, God, that Jesus fulfilled the whole law in his life. And then he died for us to free us from our mistakes. Even while we were your enemies, he did that. Thank you, God, that where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. We're not obliged to do anything. And Lord, I pray for those of us that know you and love you, that we would get that so that we can be free to love you. We can be free from legalism and we are free to become holy under your guidance and under the work of your Holy Spirit in our lives. And Father, help us as your church to show the world that we're not just trying to be good. We're good because of what you've already done for us, not in order to gain what you've done for us. Thank you, Father, for your unbelievable provision for us. You're so amazing. Amen.